hope you all are having a wonderful Sabbath. We've been out in the area for the last couple of days visiting with John and Rosie and doing some other visits around. So it's nice when you don't have quite as long of a drive to come out here. So it was nice today. So back in the book of Job, Job asks a very important and I think a timeless question. One that since the beginning of time, I think people have asked. And that's over in Job 14, when Job asks, "If a man dies, will he live again?" It's a question that Job was contemplating at, some dark times in his life, and I think it's a question that at one point or another everyone asks. You know, that idea of what happens after death? What happens when I die? What happens when a loved one dies or a friend dies? You know, what happens then? You know, I used to work at the home office in the mail room, and we had many booklets that we'd send out, and one of the most popular booklets that would be requested was the booklet titled, "What Happens After Death?" Because again, as people face that reality themselves or face that for a loved one or just as they get older and those questions that maybe they've never thought about or considered start becoming more important to them. You know, the whole idea of atheism and the non-belief in God really brings many people to a point thinking that this is all that there is, that after death, nothing happens. It's a sad reality that people live in, especially as they face death, to think that that's the end of their life permanently. But that's not what God has in store. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It has a very different reality, a very encouraging reality. So today I want to look at that a little bit. I think in the midst of the Holy Day season, it's appropriate to consider the idea of what happens after death and the process that God has in store for mankind. So I won't go into the whole concept of the immortal soul and those things today, but that's maybe for another time. But I want to focus specifically, at death, what happens briefly, and then talk about what's God's plan after death. After we die, what is God's plan for mankind? What's God's plan for each one of us? To begin, then, let's go actually to the book of Job in Job chapter 3. We begin in verse 11. Job 3 and 11. So I think this is kind of foundation to the rest of what I want to talk about today, that the idea of what happens at the moment of death. Do we go to heaven? Do we go to hell? Or what happens right then? Once we lay that groundwork, then we'll talk about what God does have planned with his plan of salvation. So Job chapter 3, we'll look at verse 11. Now this is after Job has lost a lot of things in his life, and he's at probably one of the lowest points in his life. I can't imagine going through the loss that he had at this time, and he regretted the fact that he was even alive. He wished he'd never been born. We'll read kind of the thoughts that he's pouring out at this time. But Job 3 and verse 11. He says, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet." So he wishes that he would have died at birth or that he never would have been born. That's how low Job is in his life at this point. And he continues, "I would have been asleep, and then I would have been at rest." So right away, we see a point that Job is making here, a point that the Bible retells over and over, this idea that sleep is often referred to as death. That when we die, when a loved one dies, the Bible often talks about that as going to sleep. And it's a very different story than most of mankind believes. They think that when you die, you either go to heaven or hell right away. But here Job talks about that you'd be asleep when you die, and that you're laying, being at rest. It's peaceful, just like we think about when we sleep, that Job knew he wouldn't be in pain, he wouldn't be suffering anymore, and he wouldn't have the thoughts of everything that he'd lost if he was dead, that he would be resting and sleeping. And he continues this thought. In verse 14, he says, "With kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves." He said he'd be with the kings who all were dead as well in the ground. He says, "Or with priests who had, or princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master." So Job goes on to talk about this idea that the small and the great are there, that anyone who's ever died would be in the ground resting with him, sleeping with him. He talks about the servant is free from their master, saying that you're no longer under bondage of anything, of bondage of a master, of pain, of suffering. All those things go away when a man dies. They're that God, again, says it's like sleeping. We think about going to sleep. You know, as I've had children, sleep has become more precious to me. I get it less and I enjoy it more. That idea of just resting, of laying still, not having to worry about the things going on and just having a peaceful night's rest. We don't get those very often, but when we do, they're very nice. And that's what Job is talking about here. That idea of when you go to sleep, you can put away the troubles of the day and the tiredness and the pain, and you don't think about those things as you're sleeping, that it's a peaceful, restful time. And that's how the Bible over and over talks about death, that it's a time of peace, a time of resting. And it's very encouraging to those, especially as people face the death of a loved one, to know that the loved one, if they're maybe going through a difficult time before death, that it's a time of peace and rest from the suffering they're going through, that they'll be sleeping in the ground, that they have a restful thing to look forward to. And many people look forward to that time. I know Whitney's grandfather died recently, and he'd had a lot of health troubles since I've known him, actually. He'd had a lot of health troubles. He could barely walk, he could barely eat. And in a lot of ways, it doesn't make it easy to lose a loved one, but it is comforting to know when those challenges and those troubles are done, and that they're at rest, just sleeping. And it's a very comforting thing to know. So again, as I begin today, I just wanted to remind us of that groundwork, that at death, the first thing to remember is that they go to sleep, or we go to sleep when that time comes for each one of us. That's a peaceful, restful time. But that God's plan doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with us just sleeping in the ground for eternity. That's not God's plan either. It's not that we go to heaven or hell right away, but it's also that He's not going to leave us in the ground. He has promises that promise that He won't leave us in the ground forever. Turn with me to the book of Daniel now, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Because we kind of get a glimpse of God's plan at this point. And it's interesting, it ties in this idea of sleep as well. Daniel 12 and verse 1. The book of Daniel is full of prophecies and all types of stories that are encouraging and things. But the end of Daniel, it kind of goes back to the end time and what's going to happen at the end. Notice what he says in Daniel 12 and verse 1. Talking about the end time, he says, "At that time Michael shall stand up," talking about the angel, "the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." So some of the really difficult end time events. It says, "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." So again, we see this idea of sleep being talked about. Those who are dead, it's talking about. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And it says, "Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." And we see this promise of everlasting life mentioned here in the book of Daniel. And then it talks about, but it's not that everyone receives that promise. And it also talks about how that's going to happen when those who are awoken from sleep, waking up from the dust of the ground. And that kind of leads into the rest of the sermon then, that idea that when we go to sleep, we sleep in the ground, until the time that God decides to wake us up, as we read here. That He says, "The dust of the earth shall awake." That God's plan is to wake people up and give them new life. And not everyone's going to be woken up at the same time, and not everyone's going to be woken up and given the same type of body either. And that's where God's plan really starts laying out God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, which is again what I want to look at today. So here we see some groundwork that we'll be waking up at one point, that all of mankind will be awoken. And some will be given eternal life, and it says some to shame and everlasting contempt, and we'll look at what that really means in a minute. But as we think about this, you know, the Apostle Paul also talks about a similar thing, this idea that the resurrections take place in steps, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15, what we often call the resurrections chapter. Turn with me then to 1 Corinthians 15. So when we think about being woken up or being resurrected, you know, the Bible, there are examples where people are given physical life. They're resurrected and given, you know, more time physically. They're given, you know, their life back. But those are all people who, again, died at one time or another. That no one is resurrected to spiritual life except Jesus Christ. And he's the only one who's done that, and the Apostle Paul kind of talks about that here. But let's go, I don't know if I told you verse 20, but I'm actually going to begin in verse 12. Because I think that lays the groundwork for the rest of this message as well. Because here Paul's talking about the reality that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And that everything we believe, everything we live for, is all dependent on the fact that we believe Jesus Christ has been resurrected. That if we don't believe Christ has been resurrected, everything we believe is going to be for nothing. And notice how the Apostle Paul puts that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." So Paul is going stepwise. He says, if Christ was never resurrected, then everything we believe is for nothing, because that means there's no resurrection for us. That when we die, that's the end, as many people believe. But Paul is saying that's not the case, because Christ was resurrected, and he promises that to us as well. And he continues on in verse 15. "Yes, we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable." So Paul is going on to say how we have to believe that Christ has been resurrected, that that's what our faith is dependent on. That's why we can have our sins forgiven. And everything comes back to that key point of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And then verse 20, he continues this idea, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man," talking about Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." So as he's talking about all these things about the resurrection of Christ and how that's where our hope begins, he then talks about this idea that each one's going to be risen, but he says something specific in verse 23, "but each one in his own order." He starts laying out the idea that mankind won't all be resurrected at the same time. He says each one in his own order. Then he says Christ the first fruits. Again, going back to the point he was just making, that Christ was the first one to be resurrected. That idea of a first fruit, being the first one, the example to the rest of us of what's waiting for us. Then he says, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So then he says the next group will be resurrected when Christ comes back at his coming. And then it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Kind of saying, then after that, there's other things going on. He doesn't get into the details there, but other sections of the Bible does, and that's what we'll look at today as well. So then, as we think about this idea of the order, it's very clear that Christ was the first of the resurrections, that no one before Christ was resurrected to spiritual life, that King David, if we go to the book of Acts, it talks about how King David is still in the grave waiting, that he wasn't resurrected before us, that David is waiting in the grave just like the rest of mankind, waiting for that return of Jesus Christ. Then it says that Christ returned, there's a group that will be raised up with him. And then we'll look later at there's other examples of other times when people will be resurrected as well. So then that kind of begs the question, then how many resurrections are there and how does this work? And short answer is that we don't have all the details. Today I don't want to say that this is exactly how things are going to go and this is when it's going to happen, because we have a glimpse of what God's plan is, but I don't want to pretend that we have every detail and the exact order, and God has certain things that we'll probably be all amazed at when we read, that we thought we knew how it was going to happen. But he does give us a general outline of his plan, and that's what I want to look at today. God's general outline, his plan of salvation that he's revealed to us. And that's explained, I think, the best in the book of Revelation chapter 20. So let's turn there. Revelation 20. Because we've seen that Christ came first, and then he says there's a group resurrected at his return. And Revelation 20 and verse 4 kind of begins with that group that he talks about. Revelation 20 and verse 4. We'll look at what it really means to say each one in their order and how God starts that process, that order that he talks about. So Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." So the apostle John starts by talking about all these people that he sees. Says they're given thrones and they're given judgment. They're reigning with Jesus Christ. He talks about how they're the ones who've been beheaded for Jesus Christ, those who would not worship the beast, those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. We're given this time, and it says, as we continue, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It talks about this group that's reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And really, many translations actually skip that next beginning of verse 5 and put it at the end. So it really should say, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then if you drop to verse, the end of verse 5, it says, "This is the first resurrection." Everything just talked about is really the first resurrection. And if we go back to the beginning of verse 5, then it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." It's kind of saying there's this group that's resurrected that reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and this is the first resurrection. And then John's putting in kind of a side point and says, "The rest of the dead don't live until the 1,000 years are finished." So they're not in the first resurrection. They're waiting for another resurrection. And we'll look at that in a minute. So it talks about this group reigning with Christ, being kings and priests, having judgment. Those who are faithful to Christ and didn't give up their faith to him, even at the thought of death at times. And then he talks about how then the rest will have to wait till the 1,000 years are finished. And then we continue on. Again, he says, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who was part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall reign with them 1,000 years. So again, we kind of see this outline beginning, that there's a first resurrection, and that they'll be reigning with Christ, and that they're the only ones who are resurrected before the 1,000 years are finished. And it begs the question again, that if there's a first resurrection, that God wouldn't inspire the words "first resurrection" if that was the only one. So clearly there's more than one resurrection that we'll look at today. But God very specifically says this is the first resurrection, those who are reigning with Christ, those who are resurrected at his return, like we just read about in 1 Corinthians. So let's consider then, before we move on, what exactly is the first resurrection? Who's in it, and what does it mean for those who are in it? First, again, this explains a lot of that. It begins by talking about those who are given authority, those who gave up their lives, and those who wouldn't worship the beast. Those are some of the people who are in the first resurrection. If we go back to verse 6, it gives us more details again. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So it's a blessing to be in this resurrection, it says. Then it says, "Over such the second death has no power." And that word, that idea of a second death, is really symbolic of eternal death, of the death that comes, that's permanent, that there's no coming back from. It says, "Over such the second death has no power," meaning those in this resurrection never have to fear death again, that they're given spirit bodies, like we read in the book of Daniel, they're given eternal life, that those in the first resurrection are given eternal life, and they never have to fear death again, that they are spirit beings in the family of God. And it says, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, showing us that these people also will be reigning with Christ. They'll be involved as kings and priests, as we read in other places as well. That this first resurrection is one of service to the rest of mankind. That we're going to be serving mankind along with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So this first phrase teaches us a lot about the first resurrection, but there's other scriptures as well that add to this. If we go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. See, Paul's kind of tying these points together once again. So as we talk about the resurrections, they can get difficult sometimes, so I'm going to try and do it very systematically. And that might be not the most entertaining sermon, but hopefully it helps lay the groundwork and fit all this together. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. So here the Apostle Paul again is talking. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, Paul is talking about those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he says, I don't want you to be as sad about those who die. He doesn't say don't be sad, but he says we shouldn't sorrow the same as the rest who have no hope. Because we do have hope. We have the hope of the resurrections that God gives us. So he says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So he says this should be comforting. This fact that those who are asleep and those who are alive, that will be go up relatively together. It says those on the ground will be raised up first, and then we'll go up right behind them, with them, to meet Jesus Christ in the air at his return. And again, looking at verse 15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So he says this is a very definite thing. Paul's saying, this isn't what I'm telling you is going to happen, that this is from the word of the Lord. He's reminding us of the authority of these words. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. So again, symbolic of those things we read in Daniel and Corinthians already about this trumpet that will sound. And Christ's saints will be gathered to him. Those who are dead and those who are alive will be given eternal life. And it says we'll reign with him forever. We also see this if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again in verse 50 this time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. The Apostle Paul kind of reiterates this point. Again, talking about the first resurrection here specifically. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Paul was trying to give a lot of encouragement at the time to those because at this time a lot of people were going through persecutions. Christians were going through persecutions. They thought the kingdom of God was going to come quickly after Christ died. They kept waiting, and then their friends kept dying in the church, and they were losing hope. And Paul's trying to encourage them that death isn't the end, that God has a plan whether alive or dead. And notice what he says in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, again, tying into the trumpet, and we just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets and all the connections that this has with that. It says, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So again, Paul is describing the same thing here. At the return of Christ, at that last trumpet, he says the dead will be raised incorruptible. And he says, and us alive, that we will be changed as well. That not just the dead become incorruptible, but us alive as well. We'll be changed to that as well. Again, talking about that first resurrection, when Christ comes and that trumpet, that seventh trumpet sounds, and we're given spirit life, eternal life. And he goes on in verse 53, where he says, O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is your victory? Again, tying into that point that we no longer have to fear death. And later he talks about our victory through Jesus Christ. That's the victory that we wait for, that eternal life that God has promised us. And we won't turn there, but 1 John 3:2 actually says that at the resurrection, that we will be like God. It doesn't say we'll just become like angels or just be spirit beings. But he specifically says that we will be like God, that we will be in the God family, that we will be children of God. What an amazing promise is it that God gives us, that us in the first resurrection, that God is calling now, are given the chance to be in the family of God, to be children of God. To actually be like God the Father in Jesus Christ. We won't turn there as well, but Hebrews 11:35 also calls it the better resurrection, because it is a resurrection to spirit life, into the family of God. It says it's a better resurrection because of the implications of eternal life, of never fearing death again. And what a blessing is that. And we will look at one last verse along these lines in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Well, I think we read this verse a lot, but we often end, I think, before what I want to look at today. So it reminds us of our citizenship being in heaven, but it goes on to talk about what that means for us in the future as well. Philippians 3 and verse 20. This applies to us all today. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." She says we're citizens of heaven already, of that kingdom that Christ came from, that the Father is in, that's where we are citizens of. And we wait for Christ to return with that kingdom, as I talked about on trumpets. And then verse 21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So notice that again. He says, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Again, reminding us that God has a promise for us, not just to physical life of resurrections, or to some being angels or whatever other people might think, but he says that we will be conformed to his glorious body. The glorious body that Jesus Christ was given at his resurrection is the same type of body that we're being promised. That's what God is promising us. That we will be God beings. We'll be brothers of Jesus Christ, and God the Father will be our Father in the fullest sense of the word, as we're in the family of God. What a blessing, what an amazing promise is God giving us. And I do want to turn, as we transition to the second resurrection, then to 1 Peter chapter 4. So I think this kind of helps lead the point to the next one as well. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Because it's easy to think, so great, all these things about those who are with Christ at his return, but what about everyone else? Why is it different? Why does God have all these different steps? And I think Peter begins to explain that in 1 Peter 4:17. So notice what he says. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Notice, Peter puts something very specific here. He says, for judgment to begin at the house of God. He doesn't say it ends at the house of God, but he says it begins with us. Us are in the house of God today. He says that judgment begins with us now. And that's why this life today, for each one of us, we're living our judgment with God. That God judges us day after day, week after week, that this is our life of judgment, that it has begun with us already. That when God calls us and begins working with us, that God is giving us a life of judgment now. He's judging us to see if we're willing to obey him, willing to submit to him, willing to submit and give our whole life to him and surrender ourselves to him. That we're willing to obey him and keep his Sabbath and his holy days and the things that he's commanded us through his Bible. And Peter says judgment begins with the house of God. But again, it doesn't end with the house of God, that it's going to continue on to the rest of mankind. Again, that's where we see this idea of a process. The judgment begins with us now, and this is our life of judgment. But the rest of mankind has to wait a little while until their time of judgment. So then as we move on to that next phase, the rest of mankind, I kind of want to give a quick summary of the first resurrection, kind of bullet point form. Then going back to my teacher days, I like bullet points. So as we think about the first resurrection, what does it include? So it takes place at the return of Christ at the seventh trumpet. It is a resurrection to immortality, and we'll actually be in the family of God. We'll have spirit bodies. It is only for those who are in Christ, either alive or dead, as we read, and those who have been called and accept that calling and have lived that calling their whole life. And also in the first resurrection, it says the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection, that we no longer have to fear death. And often refers to those in the first resurrection as the first fruits. And it's called a better resurrection because of the implications of spiritual life. So again, it takes place of the return of Christ to the seventh trumpet. It's a resurrection to immortality and into the God family. And it gives us spirit bodies. It's for those who are in Christ or have died in Christ in this lifetime. And it's our time of judgment now. And the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection. And again, it often refers to those who are the first fruits now, or and also refers to as a better resurrection because of the spirit life that's offered. But then that begs the question again, what about those who are not in Christ now? Those who have lived now or have died thousands of years ago who are not in Christ. Whether because they lived in the nations that never had heard the name of Jesus Christ and never seen a Bible. Or maybe they died at a very young age before they could ever look at a Bible. Or those who just are blinded by Satan. I'm sure we'll hear more about that on Wednesday, how Satan has blinded mankind. And many of them have never truly seen God's truth because Satan has deceived them. What about all of those people? That God isn't forgetting about them. God doesn't just figure that they're lost and move on. That God has a plan for them as well. That they might not be in the first resurrection, but that God has a plan for them. Turn with me to Job chapter 14. It's actually where I began my sermon today, but he says an interesting thing that I think leads into this point as well. Job 14, and begin in verse 14 as well. As we begin to think about God's plan for the rest of mankind, Job says something interesting here. Again, in verse 14, he begins, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Job has this thought on his mind. And he says, "All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes." Again, I think Job was talking about that resurrection, waiting till his change will come. I think Job had a pretty good idea of God's plan of salvation. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." It's interesting as we think about this verse, that God requires the work of his hands. When we think about that all of mankind is truly the work of God's hands, like he didn't make just us the first fruits and the rest of mankind just kind of happens to be there and exist. But he says God desires the work of his hand. That all of mankind that's ever lived, that God has ever made and created, God requires them. That he has a plan for all of mankind. That he's not just calling a small group and the rest are left to suffer forever just to be dead. That he says he requires the work of his hand. That he has a plan for his whole creation, all of mankind. And that's really what leads into the second idea about the rest of mankind. Those who God is not directly working with in the same way that he is with us today. What about those people? We can also turn to 2 Peter 3 because I think the Apostle Peter says something similar as well. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Because it's important for us to remember in the church that God's plan is inclusive of all of mankind. It's not exclusive, but God is an inclusive God. And he wants everyone to be included in his offer of salvation. That we have an awesome, loving God who desires all people to be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9. Shall begin reading in verse 8. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." It says, don't forget, time is irrelevant to God. And he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any shall perish, but that all should come to repentance." It doesn't say that all in the church should come to repentance or all the first fruits should come to repentance. He said that all should come to repentance. That Christ and God's plan is that none shall be lost. That their plan is a plan for mankind, to save mankind. That's a plan of salvation for anyone who has ever lived. No matter when, no matter where, no matter how small amount their life was, God's plan is for all of them. It's encouraging and it's a good reminder for us, I think, that God is interested in everyone and saving everyone. If we go back to the Revelation chapter 20 again, we'll see how that kind of fits in with Revelation 20 and what we read there as well, because again, Revelation 20 kind of outlines this whole plan. We read 1 through 6 already and talked about mainly the first resurrection. And then we go down to verse 7, and we're kind of skip some of that because it's talking about what happens at the end of the millennium. And then we go to verse 11. So this is kind of after the millennium is over. Satan's released again for a short time, then locked away permanently. And then God begins the next step in his plan. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." And then notice verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And kind of those few verses there is what we in the church have often called the second resurrection. The Bible never says second resurrection, but so we know what we're talking about. We've kind of deemed it the second resurrection. It's the second resurrection that is at least explained to us through the Bible. Again, let's break it down in verse 12. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." It says all those who have lived who never knew God, that's really who this is talking about. Those who have never known God, small and great, they're resurrected, and it says they're standing before God. It's their time of judgment. Just like we read in Peter, our time of judgment is now. This is their time of judgment. They're given time to be judged. And it says, "And books were opened." And those books being opened to them are the books of the Bible. It's the first time that they've had the Bible truly open to them. That maybe they've read the Bible, but with the blinders that Satan has put on mankind. But this time, the books of the Bible are open to them truly and fully. That they can know God's way. They can choose whether they want to follow God or not. And what's very important is the next sentence as well. It says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." And the book of life would be only open to them if they're being given the opportunity to have eternal life. That if your name is written in the book of life, you're being given eternal life. So it says they're given the chance to be written in the book of life. They're being given the chance to have eternal life. So this is definitely a time of judgment for them, that it's being determined whether they have their names written in the book of life, and they're being judged by the things written in the Bible. And if these people who have never lived, if we think of infants who have died, God wouldn't just resurrect them and then judge their life on the books of the Bible if they'd never read the Bible, if they'd never heard the name Jesus Christ. Though we have a much more loving God than that. We have a righteous and fair God who's going to give them a chance to truly know his way and accept it. That those who have never known the Bible can't be judged according to the Bible. That our God wouldn't do that. That's not what a fair and just judge does. And so this has to be a time where these people are given some amount of time to know and accept God's way, whether they want to obey God or not. And if they choose to do that, they have access to the book of life. They have access to eternal life as well, just like the first resurrection talks about. We actually see this, an example of this, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Come with me to Ezekiel 37. I'm going to have to hurry up, or I'm going to run out of time today. Ezekiel 37. We'll begin in verse 1. Because as we said, the first resurrection is very specific about being given eternal life and how the second death has no power. But notice this, the explanation here. Ezekiel 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there are very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?" So he says, all these bones, all these dead bodies. And he's asked, he says, "Can these bones live?" And I love the answer, because I think it's often a good answer for us to think about when we're asked questions that we have no idea about. It says, "So I answered, O Lord God, you know." It's a very good answer, because we have no idea at times of God's plan. And he says, "And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So this resurrection sounds very different than what we read about in the first resurrection, where it talked about putting on immortality and never having to fear the second death again. This one talks about sinews coming on and flesh. It's a very physical resurrection that's being described here. Then verse 7 says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." So as all these many, many people lived. And he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So again, this is a very physical resurrection that we read here, different than the first resurrection. Again, this is what we often refer to as a second resurrection. And this prophecy is very specific. It says to the house of Israel. Now, we in the church sometimes will say, you know, this is the first step. However God plans to do it, he makes it very clear that he does this with the house of Israel. But again, we read in Peter that God's plan is for all of mankind. So whether God does this at the same time with the rest of mankind, or if he does the second resurrection in steps, you know, that's up to God, and whatever he does, we'll be happy with. But he makes it clear that there's a resurrection to physical life. And it goes back to what we read in Revelation about this time of judgment, that people will be given new physical life, and they'll have the books of the Bible open to their eyes. And again, he even talked about there that he'll give them his spirit to understand him and his way. Now that's really what this is about, that people who never had a chance to know God will be given their opportunity, that they'll be given their chance to know God. We actually read that again in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you go back just a chapter. Somehow, no, Israel being renewed. Notice what it says in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. Verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Because as much as God did this with ancient Israel, the one component that God kept talking about was missing was that they didn't truly have the heart to obey him. He often says, if only you had the heart to obey. That he led them as a physical nation, but they remained very physical, without his spirit leading them, without his heart leading them. And God says there's going to come a time when he's going to resurrect them and give them his spirit and give them a heart to obey him, to have the opportunity to accept his way and know his truth and keep his statutes and judgments like they never did before. And that's really what this resurrection is all about. A time of judgment, a time, an opportunity to those who have never known God. Now, I answer PCD letters, so people from the church and outside the church write into the home office at times and ask biblical questions. Sometimes they have a lot of knowledge of what we believe, and other times I think they randomly find us and ask some of the most bizarre questions about the Bible you could ever think of. But one person recently was asking about our beliefs in this, and they said, you know, I read an article and it sounds like you guys say everyone has a second chance. Is that true? And in the church, sometimes we're accused of giving people second chances because of this belief in a physical resurrection, giving people a new life to whether they will obey God or not. But it's very important, as I read here in Ezekiel, to realize that this is mankind's first chance. That God has given us our first chance now, and this is our only chance. But for those who have been blinded by Satan, or those who died or before they ever had a chance to know God, before they truly knew what God wanted them to do and live, this is their first and only chance as well. that it might be a second physical life, but it's the first chance of salvation. And this second resurrection truly is their first and only chance of salvation. Just like today, judgment is on us. This is our first and only chance at salvation as well. And this is their chance. And without this chance, they all would be lost because they never had an opportunity to know and choose whether they would accept God or not. Because God is in the process of giving us choice. As difficult as that is sometimes, God says he wants us all to choose, and he has to be willing to give everyone a true choice if he wants them to choose whether they obey him or not. So this is really going to be, for billions and billions of people, their first chance of salvation, their first chance to know God, to have the Bible open to them. And this is going to be an amazing time of many people being converted to know God's way. And again, we don't have every detail to know how long this is going to be, how long people are going to live, or how God's exactly going to do it. But he makes it clear. There will be a physical resurrection, and people are going to be given a time of judgment, a lifetime of judgment, as we're given now, to choose his way or not. So then let me give my kind of bullet points for the second resurrection. It says it doesn't take place until the 1,000 years are finished, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, or Revelation 20 and verse 5. And also, as we saw in Ezekiel, it's going to be a resurrection to physical life. They're going to be resurrected, and then they're going to have the book of life open to them, where they could be given the chance to be given spiritual life. But it's a physical resurrection at this time. And though it's their second life, for all of them, it's going to be their first chance to know God and to choose his way or not. That's their first chance of salvation because of where they lived or how long they lived or how they were blinded by Satan. Whatever the case, it's their first chance of salvation. And at this time, they'll no longer be blinded by sin. He'll be locked away. And they'll have their opportunity to have a new heart and be given the Holy Spirit as we're given now and be given their chance at eternal life. And that really kind of is my synopsis of the second resurrection. What we know about it, it'll be, again, their first chance to know and accept God and their chance of salvation, their time of judgment. So then this kind of takes us up to most of mankind. It talks about all those who are resurrected at the return of Christ. It talks about all those who never knew God and were given their chance as well. And he talks about all those times and all the people who are going to be resurrected and given their chance. And God doesn't give us the details of when those people are given spirit life, if that's at the end of their life, or if that's at a certain time at the end of that judgment period. But God can keep certain things to himself, and we have to be okay with that. But it does leave another group who we will look at in just a minute, those who don't fit into either category, who either God is working with now today and haven't accepted that calling, or who God's going to work with during that second resurrection or the millennium, who for whatever reason just have too hard of a heart to obey and accept God, who turn their back in God, and God has another resurrection that he reserves for those. Who we hope, and I think God very much hopes, is a very small group, but he knows that because he knows mankind, he knows there's going to be a group that are going to fall into this category as well. And this is what we often call the third resurrection, and one that we hope, as I've said, very few people have to be in. And if we turn back to Revelation again, I think it kind of introduces that topic. Revelation 20 and verse 13. We'll kind of continue the story. Because in Revelation 20 and verse 12, we looked at, you know, those who were resurrected and the books were opened and they had the book of life open to them. They had a chance at eternal life. Then verse 13 seems to begin a new phase, a new group. Because again, it says the sea gave up the dead who were in it. So another group of dead are resurrected at this time. So the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So notice one thing significant. It never says the book of life is open to this group. It says they're judged according to their works. And it seems to be that it's a different group than what we just read about in verses 11 and 12. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this is what we often refer to in the church as the third resurrection. Those who are resurrected and judged, and those who are unwilling for whatever reason to submit themselves to God, who are unwilling to obey God. And it says they were cast into the lake of fire, just like death and Hades were cast into it. And it's interesting as we consider these things, That John also talks about death and Hades, as it said, were cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting that two inanimate objects are considered to be thrown into the lake of fire as well. But it's interesting what that signifies. If death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, that means that there's an end to those things, that death and Hades are being terminated, they're being destroyed as well. And if we think about the fact if there's no more death, that means there can be no more physical life as well, because physical life leads to death. So this is kind of the end of mankind, that if they're in one of these resurrections up to this point or another one that God reserves. But he says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, that death itself is destroyed. As we read over in Corinthians, again, that idea that there's no more death, that the power of death, that there is no more power of death at this point, that it's destroyed in the lake of fire. Along with those who refuse to obey God, those who are judged and they refuse to accept Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we can go back to Daniel once again, where it talks about that there is a resurrection to that. So let's go there one more time in Daniel 12 and 2. We read that before, but just as a reminder that as sad as we don't want to think about this resurrection at times, that it's a reality for some people who refuse to accept God's way of life. Again, Daniel 12, and we'll begin in verse 2 this time. Again, it says, and everyone who was found written in the book of life, sorry, everyone who was found written in the book, beginning the end of verse 1, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Again, talking about those in the first resurrection, and those who God chooses to resurrect at the end of the millennium and at the end of the second resurrection, whenever he chooses and how he chooses to do that. But then it says, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's kind of what this third resurrection is really referring to. Those, it says it's everlasting. And that's a big point about this resurrection. That it's eternal, that it doesn't end. Not in the sense that people who are thrown into it live forever and suffer. But as we read in Ezekiel, it says the soul that sins shall die. That this is their final death. That there's no coming back from this resurrection. That this is the end of their life. It's everlasting in the sense that there's no more chance for them. That their life is completely and utterly and permanently destroyed. And that's what happens in this third resurrection. To everlasting contempt or everlasting destruction. And again, it can be sad to think about, especially as we think about those who maybe we've known through the years that we think might fall into this category. And thankfully, we don't have to make those judgments. And that's between them and God, that only God knows their hearts and God knows how much he's called and worked with different people. And most people are going to end up with their first chance later on in life. But it is a sad reality that some people are going to fall into this group, that some refuse to obey God. But I think it makes us think then, what does it take to be in this resurrection? Does God count the number of times that we sin? Does he have a tally sheet and, well, that's my 50th sin, so bad news for this guy? That's not how our awesome and loving God operates, thankfully. Thankfully for all of us, because I think we all would hit that 50 mark or 100 mark well too short for our life. But that's not how our God thinks and operates. That's not how he judges our life. He doesn't judge it by the types of sins we do or the number of sins. That he has a different criteria. We see that over in the book of Hebrews. Because I think as we think about this third resurrection, it's important to remind us that God is very patient and very loving. And he wants as few as possible to be in this. But it is a choice, as God says. He leaves us all with a choice. And it's our choice of whether we want to be in this group or not. That's not going to happen by just the mistakes that we make, but it's a very specific thing that we have to be doing to fall into this group. That's over in the book of Hebrews again, chapter 6 and verse 4. Notice what we read here. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So those who God is working with, he's very specific. He doesn't say it's impossible for all of mankind. He says, but for those who are once enlightened, to have their eyes opened, to have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who God gives his Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. He says, if they fall away, to renew them again. He says, it's impossible to renew them again. since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So again, God doesn't say, for those who can never be forgiven, it's not about the sin or the type of sin or how many times they sin. But for those who have had their eyes opened, who have accepted that calling, and for whatever reason, they turn their back from it and they walk away, and that they refuse to repent. You know, we all have times where we walk away from God to one extent or another and we fall short and we sin. But this isn't about, you know, that type of sin and walking away, but it's about turning our back on God permanently and saying, we want nothing to do with God. We want God not to be in our lives. And that's what God is talking about here. And again, I'm not up here trying to make us think of specific people or think that we know who will and won't be in this resurrection, because God only knows how much he's calling someone, how much he's worked with them now. And thankfully, that's the thing between them and God, and we don't have to try to make those decisions. And we see this further exemplified in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. The Apostle Paul kind of adds to this point. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. You know, I think this falls within that same framework that he was talking about in Hebrews 6. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains the sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So again, he says, if we sin willfully, not that if we sin 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times, that's the problem, but it's our attitude behind our sins. That if we turn our back on God, we turn our back in God's way and on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says there's nothing that God can do about that. That he gives us choice because he wants us to choose him. But if we refuse to choose him, that's a decision we make and the consequences that come with that. Again, I think we all have loved ones and friends throughout the time that have turned their back on God one way or another. And we continue to pray for them that they haven't fully turned their back on God, and that God is patient with them. And I was thinking about this, you know, a few months ago as we had a close family member kind of quit the church. And I continued praying for them day after day, week after week. And I was kind of praying to God, saying, God, please don't forget them. Don't give up on them. And as I thought about that prayer, I thought it's kind of funny in a sense of, if I hadn't given up on them, how much more would God, our loving Father, not give up on them? That he is far more patient, far more faithful, far more forgiving than I could ever be. And if I haven't given up on them, there's definitely no way God hadn't forgotten them, as I think God has many, many people that he is still working with one way or another that we might think will never come back to God, that God, he has a connection to still one way or another, and that we pray and hope that God, in his mercy, in his faithfulness, in his long suffering, that he suffers long with all of us, that he's going to bring many, many people back to him who he's worked with at one point or another. And it's encouraging, again, that it's not about the types of sins or how many times we sin, but that we're willing to forgive and God forgive us, and that we repent and come back to God. And those people who refuse to do that, who willfully sin, have an attitude of willful sinning, or those who are reserved for this third resurrection. You know, it's not something we want to talk about often, but I think as we consider it as well, it shows again just how loving our God is, that it's not like the hell that people talk about in many, many religions, that those who do fall into this category will not be suffering forever in a hellfire, that they don't have to suffer for all eternity for their willful sin. But our loving God says, you're choosing a way of sin, a way that is negative, a way that's going to lead you to misery and sadness, because all sin leads to misery. He says, in my love for you, he ends their life and puts them out of their misery in a sense, because that sin leads to a way of misery. And he says, it's a permanent, but it's a very quick and eternal death that he's going to give those people because of their unwillingness to submit to him. Again, I hate ending on this sad note, because it can be a downer to think that some people are going to choose this. And again, we hope that there's very few, and that not the ones that we can think about at this time. But I do want to end again in 2 Peter 3 in verse 8. That idea that I began with as I thought about this. Because God's plan is much, he does everything that he possibly can to help people. And he is patient and loving. And it's a great reminder to us that that's how our God operates. Again, in verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's truly the God that we serve and worship, one who wants everyone to come to repentance, who works with people for years and years, longer than we could ever think or comprehend, that our God wants people to come to repentance. Along those same lines, I do want to look, I'm sorry, one more verse in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Again, I think it reminds us of just how loving our God is. Sorry, not 1 Corinthians 4, 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we conclude here again, just reminding us that our God doesn't want this for anyone. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Or chapter 2 and verse 4. I wasn't going to go to the scripture, but I think it's so encouraging. 1 He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." I think this is kind of what I'm talking about before, that idea that Paul says we should be praying for all people and prayers of intercession for all men. And he says, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Then notice verse 4, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Again, God's desire is that all men be saved. And what a wonderful and amazing God we have, a God who wants all men to be saved, who is much more long-suffering and patient than any of us could imagine. And that God's plan is truly a plan of salvation for us in the church, for those who he's working with now, and for those who have no knowledge of him now, that his plan of salvation is for every individual, all of mankind. It's a plan for eternal life to as many as he can convince to obey him, as many as he can reach, and as many as he can get, because his plan is for everyone, and that is his true goal and his true desire. We have a loving God whose plan is for all of mankind. And that's what I want to leave you with today, that his plan is all-inclusive to everyone, and our patient and loving God wants everyone to be in his family.